Well, when you go into something, you have a mental picture of what it's going to look like. You have an idea of what high school is going to look like. You have a mental image. Now, it may not be right, but you have one. You have an image of what marriage will look like. You have an image of what your job will look like. So my question for you is, what is your image for what the Christian life looks like? What do you think you're going to experience as a Christian from the time you come to Christ until Christ comes again or you lie in the grave? What's in that big middle section? Well, actually, you don't have to imagine one. Our text this morning gives it to you. It's a concise, clear, high-level picture of the Christian life. And so, if you're here this morning as a non-Christian, considering the claims of Christ, you have a window into what life will look like if you come to Christ. And brothers and sisters, I imagine you'll be encouraged this morning as you see your life line up with what God says. But I also imagine that you'll be convicted as you see ways in which you're not lining up with what He says. And so, for most of us this morning, this is going to be a blend of encouragement and correction from the hand of our Father who is not content to leave us be. And amen that He is not. So what's the picture? If I had to put it in a phrase, I'd say it like this. The Christian life is a life lived by the power of grace. The Christian life is a life lived by the power of grace. And that looks like four things. And these are the four points of my sermon this morning. Number one, saying no and saying yes. Number two, waiting. Number three, working. And number four, declaring. So would you turn with me in your Bibles to Titus chapter 2? Titus chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Just stop right there, that first phrase. For the grace of God. There's grace right up front. First of all, anytime you notice the word for, you should ask yourself, what is it there for? And it's there to link this to what came before. In verses 1 through 10, Paul instructs Christians to live upright and godly lives in every stage of life. Verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so to train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Did you see here how Paul covers everybody in the church? Older men, older women, younger women, younger men. And he goes on to cover bondservants. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Everybody in the Cretan church and Redeeming Grace Church must live godly lives no matter their age or stage. That's the message. And that's in keeping with Paul's message from the very beginning of the letter, that the truth of the gospel, quote, accords with godliness, 1:1. And so elders must be godly men, chapter 1, verses 5 through 9. The false teachers weren't. They professed to know God, but they denied him by their works, chapter 1, verse 16. And so just reading through the book until now, which I encouraged you to do over the course of the weekend. By the way, I got an email from one person that said, the whole book, Slave Driver. Just reading through the whole book, it's clear Paul expects Christians to live distinctly Christian lives. Lives that are godly and characterized by good works. But I want to pause and ask, why? Why? On what basis are Christians to called God, are Christians called to live godly lives? Well, here's the answer. It's because of grace. That's how verse 11 fits. Grace is the foundation for godliness and good works. For, because the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Grace has come. Grace has come in the fullness of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. That's what this grace is in reference to. The grace of God appearing in Jesus Christ to bring salvation. Now, I just want to back up for a second and I want to ask, what's grace? Grace is multifaceted. Grace is like a diamond that when you turn it one way, you see it at one angle. And when you turn it another, you see another angle. So we'll talk about the multifaceted nature of grace as we go this morning. But one thing grace most definitely is undeserved favor. Better, ill-deserved favor. Here's something most of us don't sit down and consciously think about. We don't consciously sit and think, what do I deserve from God? But let me tell you, if you did, the answer, according to the Bible, is nothing. Nothing good, at least. You and I, we deserve God's judgment because of our sin against him. But instead of sending Jesus to judge us, he sent Jesus to save us. The Son of God became a man in order to save sinful man. He obeyed in our place. He died in our place. He rose so that all who trust in him are forgiven and reconciled to the Father. This is grace. And it's grace for all. The scandalous and wonderful thing about Christianity is that it's not just for the elite of the world. It's for all the world. It's for Jews and Gentiles. It's for men and women. It's for slave and free. It's for little boys and little girls. By the way, notice here, this is not in conflict with the doctrine of election. This salvation for all people doesn't mean all people without exception. It means all people without distinction. All types of people. Because grace is so expansive. Grace is so free. It's for everyone who repents and believes. If you're not a Christian this morning, ask yourself this question. Is the grace of God, this gift of love, this forgiveness and acceptance and deep cleansing, is this available for me? Let Scripture answer that question. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. If you will look on the Son and believe, this grace is for you. Believe in the Son this morning. Look upon the Son this morning as your Savior. Believe in the Son this morning as your Savior. If you do that, the promise of the gospel is yours, because the promise of the gospel is to all who believe. Amazing! And when you believe, it's with like giddish excitement that I share with you, your life is going to change. Grace is going to take whatever life you thought you were going to live. It's going to laugh at you. And then it's going to put you on a different path. A better path. A more wonderful path by far. Pick up in verse 11 and read through verse 15 with me. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you. So here's our picture of the Christian life. It's characterized by four things. Number one, saying no and saying yes. Saying no and saying yes. Look at the beginning of verse 12. What does saving grace do? It trains us, and it trains us along two lines. One, it trains us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Two, it trains us to say yes to self-controlled, upright, godly lives in the present age. So grace tells us throughout our whole lives, we're going to be doing two things, saying no and saying yes. What are we saying no to? Ungodliness. That speaks to behavior, actions that are displeasing to God, and worldly passions. That speaks to internal impulses that are displeasing to God. So the Christian is to say no to both behaviors and desires that are displeasing to God. And actually, we're not just saying no, we're renouncing them. Did you notice that word? What a strong word, renounce. To renounce is to abandon, to forsake, to disavow, to disown, to give up. This is intense, this is fierce, this is visceral. Take from this, brothers and sisters, that there is no room in your life to meddle with sin, to dabble with it, to save room for it, even in your thoughts and imaginations. It's like a hot ember that's landed on you from the fire. You've got to just fling it away before it burns you. What are we saying yes to? Self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Notice again the words Paul uses. Renounce is what we do with ungodliness. Live in is what we do with godliness. Live in. We live in this way. It's an overall pattern of life. It's not just a onesie-twosie. It's not just a start-stop. It's an overall pattern of life. couple of takeaways here. Repentance is ongoing in the Christian life. Repentance is ongoing in the Christian life. It never stops. You turn from your sin when you come to Christ, and you keep turning from sin as you walk with Christ. Brothers and sisters, there will always be the presence of competing desires and temptations in your life. You are never going to be entirely free from behaviors and desires that you must say no to, and you will always have to instead say yes to that which pleases and honors God. And we must also say that the Christian life is active. The Christian life is not a sandals resort where everything is done for you and you just sit back and enjoy the experience. The Christian life is active. You must say yes. You must say no. But let me also say this. While it is true that you are never entirely free from competing desires and temptations, it is also true that you will live a godly life. Why do I say that? Because of grace. Grace isn't just forgiveness. Grace is power. If you're writing down notes, please write that down. Grace isn't just forgiveness. Grace is power. Grace trains us to renounce and to live. This is why Paul says in Romans 6 that sin shall have no dominion over you, for you are not under law, but you are under grace. What does that mean? It means that the law had no power to compel obedience, but grace does in fact have power to compel obedience. And so since you are under grace, you will be compelled to obedience. And so your outlook on life is not a defeatist one when it comes to your sin. Do you feel defeated by your sin this morning? That's not biblical. You are not captive to sin. You are a conqueror over sin. I know you're not going to win every battle, but you will win the war. And some of you need to hear different words at this point. If you are fighting sin, but you're bothered by its presence, and you're bothered by the fact that you are often tempted, and you're bothered by the fact that there's actually part of you that wants the sin, be encouraged. That is the normal Christian life. Keep going. Keep renouncing. Grace is training you. You will see gains. Its presence and its grip will never absolutely disappear, but it will lessen and lose its strength because you are under the power of grace. You will not be defeated by sin. That is so encouraging. Somebody give me a Baptist amen, which just means But others of you need to be warned. If you are not saying no to behaviors and desires that are displeasing to God, if you are holding on to them, explaining them away somehow, hiding them from those who know and love you, justifying them somehow, ignoring the promptings of the Holy Spirit, disregarding the preached word when it pricks your conscience, getting angry with anyone who comes close to challenging you about this, lying about this, whatever it is, you are in grave danger. You must renounce this, and you must renounce it now. You are allowing a flaming ember to remain on you. How will you not be burned? Listen, sin will burn your life down and destroy your faith. You must renounce sin, and you must renounce it today. There is zero room for the love of sin in the Christian life because Jesus is a jealous lover. He will have all of you. He will not share you. And so let today be a corrective for you. Determine today to say no and to say yes, and then say it again tomorrow, and then say it again the next day, and in heaven we'll no longer have to say it. Now look back at verse 13. Here's the second thing the Christian life looks like. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Christian life looks like waiting. Christian life looks like saying no and saying yes. And the Christian life looks like waiting. Waiting for what? Our blessed hope. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. What is your hope? Let me tell you what it's not. Or what it shouldn't be, but what it may be, but what it shouldn't be. Your hope is not the next stage in life. Single being married. Married having kids. Kids being out of the diaper stage. The diaper stage being out of the Uber stage. The Uber stage being out of the college search phase. The college search phase out of the college back and forth phase. The wedding phase, the grandchildren phase, the caring for your parents phase. Your hope is not in the next stage of life. Your hope is not in better pay. Your hope is not in the end of this round of sickness that's come yet again to your household. Your hope is not in a new boss or a different job. Your hope is not resolution on this challenging relationship or the change in this experience. Your hope is none of those things. Your hope is one thing, one person, His return, the return of Jesus Christ. That is your hope. Peter tells us, set your hope fully. Set your hope fully on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ, 1 Peter 1:13. Let me just tell you, the return of Jesus Christ is when like all of the sweet stuff comes. Sin will be gone. The presence of sin in your life, in your heart, gone. No more saying no and saying yes. Presence of sin in the world, gone. In that city, only righteousness will dwell. And that city will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And not only will sin be gone in you and sin be gone in the world, God's perfect justice will be absolutely displayed in the damnation of His enemies and in justice being served upon the wicked. Amen. Sin will be gone. And not only that, there will be fullness of joy. You want to know why? Because you will be with your lover, Jesus Christ. That day will be like the joy of a wedding day. But even better. Because even in the best wedding here, you're still married to a sinner. But it will be a perfect union in that day. And there will also be ever increasing in eternity. Get a hold of this. In eternity, there will be ever increasing enjoyment of God, our Savior. I want to invite you to come to our fall conference this fall. The dates have been finalized. It's in the beginning of October. October 4th and 5th. Andy Davis is going to be speaking to us about the glories of the new heavens and the new earth that are now revealed. Save those days. Did you notice also what the text says? We're waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, who? Jesus Christ. There are very few texts that are so clear, friends, that Jesus Christ is God. This, of course, shouldn't shock you. It is the witness of the entire New Testament that Jesus is God. John 1:1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made." John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory." The witness of the Gospels is that Jesus is God. Not only that, we see it from His own words, from His own testimony, when challenged by the religious leaders of the day, when they said, "Are you greater than our father Abraham?" Jesus said in John 8:48, "Before Abraham was, I am," which is a reference to God's eternal name, I am. Jesus says, "Before Abraham was, I am." They knew He was claiming divinity. They picked up stones to throw Him because Jesus just said, "I'm God." We see it in His prayers as well. He says in John 17:5, "Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is God. It's the testimony of the Gospels. It's the testimony of His own words. It's the testimony of His actions. Friends, in His miracles, we see Him demonstrate authority over nature, the demonic, sickness and health, life and death. Who can do these things? God. And we see it in Thomas' worship after the resurrection when Jesus appeared to him. Old doubting Thomas, who's a lot more like you and me than we want to admit, when he said, "I won't believe unless I can see the nail prints and touch Him and feel Him and know." And Jesus graciously revealed Himself to him. Thomas touched Him and he said, "What? My Lord and my God." And he fell down and worshiped. And you better believe Jesus didn't correct him, because it was right. He is our Lord and God, and we wait for Him to return. So let's just think about this waiting for just a second. We are not well suited for waiting. Glenna Marshall, in her book, Everyday Faithfulness, which ladies will be provided to you at the women's retreat, she says this, quote, "In our culture of smartphone addiction, microwave paleo dinner options, and Amazon Prime, we are not well suited to wait for anything." I think that's true. You know, I got furious at Amazon whenever COVID happened because two-day shipping disappeared. I was like, "Way, I am paying for Amazon Prime, and now I have to wait like 4 days to receive what I've ordered instead of 2 days. This is ridiculous." We are not well suited for waiting. But there are blessings to be found in waiting. Waiting reminds us that we are not home yet. This is not the end. Our portion is not in this life. Waiting has a purifying effect. You know, do you remember 1 John chapter 3? It says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure." Waiting has a purifying effect. Waiting also helps us to check our appetites as we remember that the things of this world are not going to last. And then waiting also increases our joy in His presence at the consummation. Our longing to be with Him now increases our joy when we are with Him in a coming day. So I just want to say to anyone who feels burdened, weary, tired, discouraged, in a sense, that's right. Because you're waiting. This isn't the fullness of time yet. We aren't in our eternal home yet. We aren't with our Savior yet. Just keep waiting. It won't be too much longer. Now look at verse 14. Here's the third thing the Christian life looks like. Right after he speaks of Jesus Christ, he says, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for what? Good works. The Christian life is about working. But notice, it's not working in order to be saved. It's working because we are saved. Jesus gave himself to redeem us from all lawlessness. There's the freedom of grace right there. Not free for Christ, let's remember that. Costly for Christ, but free for us. We paid nothing for our salvation. We had nothing to pay to accomplish our salvation. Jesus paid everything. He redeemed us from all lawlessness by the price of his precious blood. And he freed us from our slavery to sin and self. I want you to notice the corporate nature of salvation for just a moment. The text says, he came to purify for himself a people for his own possession. Do you realize when he says that, he's grabbing texts in the Old Testament that speak about Israel as God's people. And he's saying them, he's grabbing them, and he's appropriating them to the church. And he's telling the church, you are God's people. God only has one people. It's the people who are in his Son, whether Jew or Gentile. They are the Israel of God. And God has redeemed us so that we would be a purified people. What? Zealous for good works. There is a danger of eviscerating this command, of kind of emptying this command, by only thinking about good works in explicitly spiritual terms, okay? Evangelism, that's good works. There's a danger of emptying this command of its power and its applicability to you if you only think about this as spiritual works, evangelism, or big works like William Wilberforce's battle against the slave trade in England, good things, but if you think that's what good works are, you're going to miss out on the glory of this text for you because good works are all around you every day. Good works have already been described in this chapter. Good works for older men, for older women, for younger women, for younger men, for bond servants. Good works are the very practical, real ways in which you live out godliness in your day-to-day life. Basic, everyday things are good works. Saying no and saying yes is a good work. Are you zealous for it? Doing your best at your job is a good work. Are you zealous for it? Changing your child's diaper is a good work. Are you zealous for it? Getting up early to read your Bible and pray is a good work. Are you zealous for it? Smiling at your neighbor just to brighten their day, even though we live in New England and so they don't smile back, but that's okay. And you don't judge them because that's not a moral right or wrong. And Brad covered that in our thing this morning, but we won't talk about that. Smiling at your neighbor just to brighten their day is a good work. Are you zealous for it? Are you zealous for basic good things like praying for your brothers and sisters, like having them over for dinner? Yes, evangelizing your friends that don't know Christ, but just being diligent as a father, as a mother, as a son, as a daughter, as a teacher, as a banker, as a soldier, as an engineer, as a DJ, as a grandmother, as a great-grandmother, as a butcher, as a welder. Those are good works. Are you zealous for good works? Do you get up in the morning recognizing that this is a day of eternal significance for you to give glory to God by how you navigate your life? Do you recognize that in your sickness and in your suffering and in your difficulties, it is a good work to merely continue to trust that God is good and working in this for your good? That is a good work. Friends, good works are all around you. Are you zealous for good works? Christians are zealous for good works. And then finally, the Christian life looks like declaring in verse 15. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, this is most immediately and most primarily, it has to be said, a word for Titus, who's been sent to the churches of Crete to read this letter aloud, and he has apostolic authority that's been given to him by way of delegation representing the apostle and his words. This is a word to him, but it's also a word to us. Because are not we to declare these things? Are not we to instruct one another and to, in fact, correct and rebuke one another? Are we not to do that? And I think it's interesting. This text assumes that the churches are going to listen. Ask yourself, are you going to listen to the preached word? That is God declaring to you? Are you going to listen to each other when we exhort and correct and encourage and rebuke one another? Are you going to listen? We want to be a people who declare. We want to be a people who listen. Both are bound up in this simple verse. So I think it's glorious how God gives us very simple and very true pictures of the Christian life. In this case, you see the Christian life is one of saying no and saying yes. Christian life is waiting. Christian life is working. Christian life is declaring. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your glorious word. We thank you for declaring it to us this morning. And we ask, Father, that we would continue to be transformed by the renewing of our mind until the day that we see you face to face. We ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our God and Savior, the one for whom we wait and the one whom we treasure, and the one whom we will enjoy forever. Amen.